Please stand for the call to worship. Psalm 100, 1 and 2 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we are to rejoice in Your presence. This is because we see that Your hand of blessing is upon all those who bear the name of Christ. We know that all good things come from Your hand. We acknowledge Your providence over our lives. You have made us, and not we ourselves. You have known us from the beginning, our comings and our goings. You have stretched out the heavens and named the stars. You have set the limits of the seas and the times when they must roar. Our Father, we give You praise, for You have done all this, and yet Your mercy and grace is abundant towards Your people. Therefore, we come to You with gladness and with singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also in Psalm 100, we read, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name." Of course, this psalm is talking specifically about coming into the Lord's presence, into His temple, as we gather to worship Him. However, you must remember that what you do here on the Lord's Day ought to be a paradigm for godly living on all the other days. It would not do for us to serve the Lord one day a week. Sadly, for many Christians, their religious life consists merely of this weekly pilgrimage. But we hope better things for you, things that accompany salvation. You are to be a people characterized by thankfulness. This thankfulness is not a shrugging of the shoulders to the circumstances of life. You are not pawns of the fates. Rather, you are to live your lives in such a way as to acknowledge that God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Where words are increased, sin does abound. But what kinds of words am I talking about? Critical words, unthankful words, discontent words. Men often justify these kinds of words because they say that they want to help or that they are concerned. But if your tendency is to always find the weak points in others, in institutions, churches, elders, family members, friends, parents, and even children, then you are very likely guilty of being overly and overtly critical. Do not misunderstand me. Elders, children, churches, and friends need to have accountability. There are times when a friend should and must confront a brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But if your tendency is not to talk to a brother about his real sins, but rather to talk to your neighbor about your brother's perceived sins, then you are simply being critical. The only other option for you if you do this is that you are a coward, afraid to talk to him or her when you should. If your friend is really in sin, then go to him and tell him. But it never helps him to run him down to others. Reformed people are often very critical. In addition to being critical about other Christians, they're often critical about government in general and our governments in particular. It is true that no human institution is perfect. Governments must continue to reform just as we must. But you must not get caught up in the constant complaining and grumbling of the world. A failure to see that building codes, for example, and the enforcers of those codes are a distinct blessing from God is a failure to be thankful. Can they be better? Sure. Ought the government to be less intrusive in places? Absolutely. Governments often have the problem of thinking that they are God, and for this they must repent. But you don't help the situation by failing to thank God for the innumerable blessings that He has showered upon us in this country. And one of those blessings is a government that is far superior to most governments in the world. We can continue to hope and work for something better, but it must be done with a heart of thanksgiving for what we have now, rather than complaining, grumbling, and a critical spirit for what we don't have or what we would like to have. So if you are a critical person, you must stop. You cannot be happy being this way, and you have the frightening ability to influence others in your sinful behavior. Learn thankfulness. Learn to confront sins in a loving way and not to talk about a brother's or sister behind their back. Learn to rejoice in the manifold gifts that you have been given. These gifts include your wife, husband, children, parents, home, car, church, government, health, and many, many more things to be thankful for. To fail to be thankful and therefore content is to raise a protesting hand to our benevolent God and Father in heaven. Psalm 103:3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not you, we ourselves. You are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Let us kneel as we confess our sins to God. Our Father, we sin in many ways, but our most common sins are complaining and grumbling. These come from not being thankful and content. While these seem like ordinary sins, we know that they are hugely detrimental to your church. I pray that you would forgive us and teach us to be thankful. Father, I pray for those gathered here this morning. May these saints be mindful of the words they speak, not only in public, but also in private. May they be critical of themselves before they are critical of others. Give them boldness to confront and forgive real grievous sins, and grace to cover over a multitude of sins. Father, we do confess our own individual sins, particularly those of the tongue, to you now. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 100 we read, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." God's mercy is everlasting for those that are called by His name. For He is a good God, faithful to His own through all generations. If you have confessed your sins, He is faithful to forgive you those sins. You are forgiven, so rejoice in His presence, entering boldly into His throne room through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen.
Amen.
Please remain standing for the sermon text. There are many visitors here, and we welcome you. At the end of our service, we will be receiving communion together as we do each Lord's Day. If you are a Christian, have been baptized in a Christian church, and are walking with Christ, then we invite you to His table with us. We're reading from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 4:3. These are God's words. "After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of life. We thank you that they come to us from above, for the Spirit penned them. And we pray, Father, that we would see their heavenly nature, believe, and so have that life, the life that is in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated. John has been building up to the full declaration of Jesus as the Christ. Of course, he did so in chapter 1, and he's continuing to pound away on this theme that Jesus is the Word. He is God in the flesh. He's the Word dwelling with us. He is the incarnate one. And as such, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. In this passage, John the Baptist solemnly testifies that he himself is not the Christ. Furthermore, he continues to point at Jesus to declare that he is the one from above, the one to whom you should listen. John teaches us to rejoice in the revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom coming to receive his bride. John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, had clearly been confused. They were following faithfully after John and seemingly in anticipation that he might be the Christ. John takes this away from them, and we must learn the lesson. Men are ready to make factions in declaring their loyalties, but sometimes the loyalties are ill-placed. Loyalty is a good and godly trait, but sometimes ill-placed. To be loyal to God is not necessarily the same thing as being loyal to particular men, at least not if those men gladly receive unquestioned loyalty over and against their own principles. Some men declare mighty and godly principles and yet would prefer men to be loyal to them in a way that requires cheating, lying, manipulation, and this sort of thing. We have seen this happen many times in the history of the church. Ministers claim an adherence to Jesus Christ and preach that men might follow Jesus. If they are faithful Christian men, they will eventually gather a following. Nothing wrong so far. However, they must always keep their true calling in the forefront of their minds. Their followers must be followers of Jesus and not merely of themselves. And where this is most acutely seen or perceived is in how the disciples of a particular church or of a particular minister declare their allegiance. Do they rejoice when the bridegroom is declared and presented to the bride? Or do they become jealous of the success of other ministers and of other congregations or denominations? This sin is an old one in the church, and while it can be committed by ministers themselves, and is, it is often committed by their congregations against their ministers' will. John knew that he was not the Christ, and was thus glad to see Jesus rise to prominence. His own disciples knew that this meant that John, and by implication, they themselves must decrease. When we see the ministry of godly Christian men flourish, we must rejoice because the bride is receiving her bridegroom. To fail to do this is to be like a jealous best man. To the extent that Jesus is preached, we must rejoice. Paul did so, even when the preaching was far less than perfect, even when it was done out of spite to his own person. He did this because his chief aim was to glorify God. His chief aim was to have the glory of Jesus revealed. And as long as the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up, then we must rejoice. It says after these things in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples were in the land of Judea and baptizing there. This after these things was this story that we had before, this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus about the light and the darkness. And he was there to proclaim light and was gathering disciples. And his disciples now go with him into the land of Judea, and they tarry there for some time. And this was a time of sort of the solidifying of Jesus' ministry, if you will. John was on the scene, and he was baptizing and had baptism of repentance. And then Jesus comes along, is baptized by John, and then begins to gather up disciples of his own. And now he goes into this into Judea and is not just having disciples participate in the baptism of John, but is now receiving them into his own baptism. there was an extended time to participate in the ministry of Christ, if you will, for His disciples to learn Jesus, to learn who He is and what He was about and where His ministry was going and what He was doing. It's interesting to me in the Scriptures that Jesus leaves a great deal of room for mystery in His ministry. Certainly, He could have explained in minute detail everything that was going to happen to Him and happen in the life of the disciples. But He, like John, leaves this mystery, and there's this sort of constant confusion by their own disciples as to who these men are and what they are doing. God is kind to us. He lets His revelation come before us organically. It grows as we begin to understand what He is doing. So Jesus doesn't explicitly explain everything to them. And by degrees, they come to realize who He is and what He is doing. And we see that even up until the very end, as He comes in to Jerusalem to take over His kingdom, the disciples are still confused. And not until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost do they really begin to understand who Jesus was and is and what their role in the church is to be. Well, John was also baptizing. And this is interesting. I think this is a very curious situation. We often think of John having this ministry as the forerunner of Christ. And Jesus shows up on the scene. And then John disappears. He lets the real pastor take over. But that's not what happens. Jesus comes along and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And yet he doesn't disappear. He continues to gather new disciples. And Jesus is gathering disciples alongside of John. And this they are not in opposition to one another. This is not a problem for them. But it did seem to be a problem to their disciples. John rejoices in the revelation of Jesus, but he doesn't discontinue his work. He keeps laboring for the kingdom, still preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. His was a baptism of repentance. But we see now that Jesus begins to baptize as well. And we must understand that their baptisms, the baptisms that they worked in, are consistent with God's revelation. They are not in opposition with one another either. The baptism that we do is also a baptism of repentance. One of the things that we declare in baptism is that those who receive baptism ought to repent and continue to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a declaration here of something that we must do, but there's something more in Jesus' baptism as well. This is becomes much more stark at Pentecost. After Pentecost, Christian baptism is a promise of the Spirit. In addition to repentance on the part of the believer, it includes the promises of God held out to the believer. These are the Spirit, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification, and all of the other promises. The same sort of thing that we did this morning as we baptized Isabel. We declare the promises of God to her because God pours out the Spirit and promises the Spirit to His people. It is as if the baptism of repentance were altogether completed. Of course, John would rejoice to see this. And so Jesus begins to baptize. And we also are to understand that this baptism of John was a declaration that what John was doing was true. And as Jesus went into Judea and was baptizing there, we must know that His disciples knew they were in essence, taking on His name, declaring their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So we should see also that Christian baptism is also a promise from our side. It's a declaration by God, but it's also a promise from our side. This is what our service is about. This is why we come to renew our covenant with the Lord each week. We come to receive His declaration and His promises, but we also come to again swear our allegiance to Him, to confess our own sins and to be drawn close to Christ and make promises. It is a promise to commit ourselves to a particular person. We are taking the name of Jesus upon ourselves in baptism. We are to commit to Him, defend His name, and be loyal to Him all of our days. This is how we can grab our children by the baptisms. Don't you remember what was declared here upon you? The disciples certainly understood this at this time, and they did not understand its broad universal application, but they did understand that they were committing to Jesus. And this is what makes Judas's work so treacherous and the other disciples' abandonment of Jesus so shocking, cowardly, and sad. But it was God's will, and He used their very failure to preserve them and the church and to fulfill Scripture. He also used their failings to show that they could not be His faithful disciples without the ongoing strength of His Holy Spirit. This is why this is more clearly understood after Pentecost. While the Spirit existed before Pentecost and spoke through men prior to that time, He certainly did come in a new and more powerful way, a more glorious way. Only after Pentecost did the Spirit become Jesus Christ with us until the end of the age. That's what He declared. I must go so that I can send you another, a comforter, that will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so after Pentecost, we have this understanding that the presence of the Spirit is Jesus with us always. Also, we need to understand that men did not keep their baptismal vows. These men were baptized by Jesus and swore allegiance to Him, and then at the point of testing, they scattered. But Jesus keeps His covenant and sends the Spirit so that He will never leave us or forsake us. But there was this dispute that rose between the Jews and between John's disciples. We don't know who raised the question. It just tells us simply that there was this dispute. It was a dispute about purifying, about baptisms, if you will. And this is the very nature of what was going on. John was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing, and perhaps the question was, whose baptism is the real baptism? You're just another faction. John's disciples are a faction. Now we have Jesus. Which baptism ought we to participate in if we're going to participate in one? But it's interesting that John's disciples, they seem to carry the controversy. So as they came and in verse 26, they say to John, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan bears witness. Behold, the same baptizeth. And all men come to Him." They seem to be perplexed that Jesus, in essence, was a disciple of John, because Jesus was baptized by John. And that's what happens, right? The teacher baptizes his disciples, and the teacher then begins to teach, and the disciples learn. But there's something odd going on here. And John did not do this in a closet. He was not secret about who Jesus was. He had already declared that Jesus was the Christ. But John's disciples seem to have a problem with the fact that everybody's going after Jesus. Soon, He's going to be greater than you, John. But John did not have a problem with this. He was not envious of Jesus, even if His disciples were. They were, even here, we can see that their concern was not so much with John being lessened, but if you're connected to John and he's becoming less, then you're becoming less as well. And of course, John's whole ministry was to then say, that's fine. Then go follow Jesus. He's going to be more, then you will be more in Him. So Jesus is increasing and John is decreasing. So this nature of the argument makes us believe that perhaps John's disciples had carried the controversy to some degree. And I think there's some, you know, we need to cut them some slack, if you will, because there was some confusion, really, about who he was. And both John and Jesus were mysterious in their own communications to their own disciples. John had been asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." Jesus later on says, "John was Elijah." So what's going on? How come John didn't know that he was Elijah? Well, we covered that ground before. Perhaps he knew he was not the person of Elijah. He was born and on this earth. He was a man of this earth. But he was the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus points that out. Perhaps his disciples saw this sort of mysterious aspect of John, and we're still hoping that he was the Christ. But he makes it emphatic in the verses that follow. He says, a man can receive nothing except to be given from heaven. And he says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, he already told them, I said, and then the I am not the Christ here is ego eimi. It's emphatic. I am not the Christ. He tells them again. He wants to make it very emphatic that he is not the chosen one. He was sent from God, and his disciples should have somewhat anticipated his answer, though, because he had already revealed to them that he was not the Messiah, and he reiterates what he had already said to them. But perhaps some of his disciples had began to believe that he was the Christ. You need to remember he was speaking to his own disciples, telling them, I am not the Christ. And so he declares it, and he says again that I am sent before him, as he said before, I am one, a voice crying in the wilderness. He is not the Christ. He is not the king on the earth. He is merely the voice of one announcing the king. He is a herald. And perhaps his disciples were disappointed. But John was not disappointed. This was his mission, and he fulfilled it well. And shortly hereafter this time, John is then arrested, and his ministry comes to a grinding halt. Well, he states to them that this story, the bride, the one who has the bride is a bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because he hears the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, his joy is fulfilled. The bridegroom has the bride. But this does not make the best man jealous. What kind of best man would that be? Go to a wedding and he's thinking, he's been asked by the bridegroom, stand up for me, stand with me while I make these promises. And then he gets jealous because he wants the bride? That wouldn't make a very good best man. He shouldn't be jealous, envious, or angry. If the best man loves the bridegroom, then he rejoices for him. The more lovely the bride, the greater the rejoicing. We tend to think the more lovely the bride, the more envious or the more jealous he would be. But that's not the way he should think at all. If the bride is truly glorious, then the best man would have his joy fulfilled even more. And up to the marriage, the best man can be a friend of the bride. The last words he says, he must increase, the bridegroom must increase. But I, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, if you will, must decrease. Up to the marriage, the best man can be a friend of the bride. They're on a more level playing field, if you will. The best man respects the position of the fiancé, the bridegroom, but he is not yet the husband. After the wedding, everything changes. The old familiarities become much more formal. The bride is altogether now off limits. And where these formalities are not practiced, there is danger in the relationship of the bride and groom, danger to their relationship as a good and honest best man understands this. He does not lament any of these facts. As he sees the joy of the groom and now even the bride increase, his joy increases as well. And even as his role in their relationship decreases, his joy continues to increase because he loves them. John then contrasts himself with Jesus in the verses that follow, 31 through 33, saying that he is from he who is from above is above all, but he that is of the earth is earthly. And he's speaking of himself compared to Christ. And there's a sort of an infinite chasm. Even though John the Baptist was sent by God, we were told earlier in John that he was sent from God, he came from the earth. He was born of the earth. But Jesus, although born of Mary, was the second person of the Trinity, had descended to the earth. And so he testifies, and he testifies what he hears, and what he hears he declares to be true. In fact, he sets his seal to it. We know that when we receive a document and it's sealed, we might have less confidence about a sealed document because we can sort of unstick them and stick them closed again. But in the ancient days, you took a wax seal and you put your signet on it and you sealed it. And so if you got a document and the seal was set to it and it had not been broken, you could trust the word. You knew that it was coming directly from the person who meant to communicate to you. And so he that has received his testimony, the person that has heard the herald and heard the Son himself, has this declared to them that these very words are true because Jesus comes from above. He not only speaks about God, but he speaks the very words of God. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Verse 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He doesn't get the Spirit. Jesus doesn't get the Spirit by degrees. In the ancient days, the prophets of old spoke by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit was invented at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is part of the triune God and has always existed and always spoke in the lives of the saints and spoke God's words through them. But he was measured out, if you will, given by degrees. The men who spoke by the Spirit, really, they had no sense of when God was going to come and that they would declare his word. That was God's prerogative. But Jesus is different. John may speak words about God or words from God, but Jesus speaks the words of God. This is a profound statement. The reason that Jesus can speak the very words of God is because the Spirit is not measured out to him. He possesses the Spirit in a way that no other man does. The Spirit came upon the men of old and they spoke in the Spirit. However, Jesus is altogether different. The Spirit proceeds from him as the second person of the Trinity. So it's not measured out to him. It's in great abundance. Finally, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to him. This is a short little verse, but there's a tremendous amount here. The Father has given all things into his hand. And this is interesting that it's said here because Jesus is still on the earth. This is before his death, the resurrection, and ascension. And yet the Father had already given, promised, if you will, all things to Jesus Christ. This should make us think of Psalm 2, a psalm we sing often. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8 says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus the King. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, speaking of his resurrection. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And here, we're told that the Father has given all things to Jesus. In the Great Commission, we're told all authority is given to Jesus Christ in heaven and in the earth. What must we conclude? Here, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you all the heathen and I'll give you all the uttermost parts of the earth for your own possession. And now we're told in the New Testament that the Father has given all the earth and all of its possessions to Jesus Christ, the Son. Well, obviously, Jesus asked and the Father fulfilled. And whether or not you embrace all the conclusions of post-millennial theology and doctrine, these verses ought to give you great hope in the power of the gospel. Jesus is a king. He is at the right hand of God, ruling heaven and earth. All things are given to him. What kind of king is he? How ought we to expect him to reign? How long does his kingdom last? Is he a good king? Is he a competent king? Of course, we cannot merely extrapolate from the failures of earthly kings to the expectation of this heavenly king. However, as we read the Bible, we should keep in mind who Jesus is, these questions that I've asked, where he is and what he is doing there. As we do this, I think it will be a help to us to look at and understand the church and the future of the church in a dramatically different fashion. If all things have been given to the Son and he's reigning from heaven, reigning the earth from heaven, then what expectations ought we to have about that kind of a king? Since we look at the future of the church in such a dramatically different fashion, this will also cause us to view the history of the world differently as well. Who is the king of the earth? Who is the ruler of this world? None other than Jesus Christ. Verse 36, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. If we fail to preach this truth, and the church, the American Christian church, is beginning to dramatically fail in this, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. If we fail to preach this truth, we are culpable of damnable deception. Whoever does not have the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, does not have God. The Scriptures cannot be more clear. To deny the Son is to deny the Father and the Spirit that sent Him. This is why the Romans, for instance, hated and persecuted the church. This is why our current governments will not name the name of Jesus Christ. They hate the exclusivity of Christianity. Try, for instance, when you say the Pledge of Allegiance, which is fine if we understand the priority of our allegiances. But instead of saying one nation under God, try this: one nation under Jesus Christ, divisible with liberty and justice for all, indivisible. No, it really is divisible. We need to understand that only God is sovereign over all things. But if we say one nation under Jesus Christ, this provokes opposition and hatred. One nation under God does not. Why? Because we begin to define who this God is. Which God do we serve? Who is His Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? And once we begin to narrow this down, we find that the opposition increases. It is the exclusivity of the gospel that is a great offense to sinners. And all men are sinners. And so if this is an offense to you, the only way to take away the offense is to make peace with Jesus Christ. So all those who believe on Jesus, they have entered into the life of Jesus, the eternal life of Jesus. It's interesting to me the way that the evangelist ends this discourse of John's speech. He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth..." We would want to end it there. Especially in this day and age of sort of seeker-friendly services, we wouldn't want anybody to be upset at the end of the service. But he doesn't end it there. He says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." Well, he doesn't leave it there. "But the wrath of God abideth on him." He warns us of the wrath of God. Those who will not heed the Son, those who will not recognize that Jesus is the Christ, will receive the wrath of God. Can you even imagine the wrath of God? You know, we think of hell, and we think of sort of fire and brimstone, and we've been able to abstract that somehow in our minds, and it's not that frightening to us anymore. Perhaps we've heard too many of those fire brimstone sermons. Probably not enough. But can you even imagine, really, the wrath of God abiding on someone? We have some real recent examples. Think of the wrath of God at Hurricane Katrina. And then Rita, to a less extent. Remember a year ago, the tsunami, and the wrath that was poured out there upon hundreds of thousands of people. These horrific events reveal the power of God unleashed in just a moment. And yet, in a world that is full of His common grace, what if the full fury of God was really unleashed? Could any man abide His awful presence? What if we lived in a world without common grace? Here we have the grace of God. The sun faithfully comes up. The weather is generally nice. We all have full bellies and plenty to drink, Christian or not. We have this wonderful blessing from God. What if we lived in a world without common grace, without God's presence in this way? Well, we can see little glimpses of that too. Remember Baghdad, when Baghdad fell and there was no law? Remember New Orleans a few weeks ago when there was no law? What happened? No man, woman, or child was safe. What of a world in which God's goodness is entirely missing? The imagination rightly makes this place a very, very fearful place. So that is a reality. That is a reality for those who reject Christ. In name, yes, but also in deed. Those who willfully and continually will not live according to God's will, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus knows in the beginning of chapter 4 that those, once the Pharisees heard that his ministry was increasing over and above John's, that he was going to be the new object of their attacks. And so he removes himself from their immediate geographical area so that he can spend more time with the disciples and continue his ministry until it was his time to come and confront the Pharisees. Well, what does it mean to believe on the Son of God? Of course, to confess that Jesus is Lord. The Father has given Jesus all things. Do you believe this? Jesus speaks the words of God. Do you hear them and heed them? The Father has not given the Spirit by measure to Jesus. Jesus just doesn't have a little bit of the Spirit. Jesus has the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Jesus promised that He would be with us always in His Spirit. This means that His Spirit will be with you in abundance. Do you believe this? And if so, do you show that you believe by walking in that Spirit, loving God? By, what is loving God according to the Scriptures? Obeying His commands. Also, as John ended this passage, so must we remember that those who reject Jesus in word and deed, a certain expectation of God's wrath awaits them. So do not reject, but believe. God's promises are held out to you in Jesus Christ. They're held out to you here each Lord's Day as we declare the goodness of God to His people. Take Him. Take Christ. And take them. Take the promises that Christ offers. All who do so have eternal life. And this life begins now. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His faithful ministers, like John the Baptist, who witnessed and testified that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We thank You for those faithful men in pulpits who declare this truth, not lifting up themselves and declaring themselves saviors, but rather pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that many who hear would heed, would obey, would submit to the Lordship of Christ. And it would dramatically change their lives and the way that they live, walking out this truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.